There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Thus saith the Lord. Let us ask his blessing. Almighty God, as we come before your precious and powerful word, Lord, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts through it and from it. That you would grant this morning the going forth of your Spirit, that with this word may be accompanied, O Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing to our hearts the things that we need to hear. Indeed, today may we hear what the Spirit says to the church. So grant us grace to receive, grace to respond, that we might live out what we learn here and take comfort in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, after a series of several weeks on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we return to the narrative of Mark's gospel, and we come in just after the accursed and substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we learn here in these verses is that no sooner, but no later, than the full price was paid for our redemption, and the full cup of God's wrath against our sin was drunk to the dregs, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus parted His body in order that His body might be subject to the final step in His humiliation for sinners, and that is burial. His Spirit left His body to the care of others and returned Himself to the right hand of the Father until that time when He should be told to return and take up His body at the resurrection, immortal and eternal, which, Lord willing, will come to the resurrection next week. Now, I want to unfold this passage this morning in four parts for you. Four points, I think, stand out in this passage. First of all, if you look at your bulletin, you'll see that you have the urgency of Jesus' burial. Secondly, the friend who buried him. Third, we have the circumstances surrounding the burial itself. And then finally, the friends who mourned him. And so we bounce back and forth between looking at Jesus' friends and His burial. But first, let me give you a word of information about burials at this time. In the days of Jesus' death, the execution of a condemned man was followed up by even further shame as a way of warning others against his criminal behavior. And so Roman law dictated that a condemned man not only lost all of his honors in his death, which is why Jesus was crucified naked, but he was also not allowed the honor of a proper burial. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for those who had been crucified in particular for their bodies to be left on the cross until it rotted or until it was eaten by predatory birds and animals. But if the relatives or friends of a condemned man came to the magistrate and sought permission from the magistrate for a burial, normally the body was given for at least some burial, but if no one came after the body, there it would often sit. The major exception to this, of course, was the permission to bury one convicted of high treason, as Jesus was denied on principle. But contrary to the Romans and the Roman law, the Jews considered the burial of the dead as an act of piety, even the burial of the dead among their enemies. The first century Jewish historian Josephus said, "We consider it a duty to bury even our enemies." And we see several examples of this actually in the Old Testament. But this humane view of burial among the Jews was largely due to the command of God in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now, of course, this is a prophecy, Paul says, of Jesus. But here it is written, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so it was unthinkable among the Jews that burial should be denied to anyone, even a convicted criminal, even their enemies. But his body, his unburied body, would defile the land if it was left in such a state, and so they would bury it. Now we'd expect, considering the body of Jesus here hangs upon the cross, we would expect the request for his body to come from his family. Would not his mother have come to request his body, that it might be given a proper burial? Maybe his disciples would come requesting the body, but none of them came for it. We remember what the prophecy was given from Simeon, that a sword would pierce Mary's heart, and indeed a sword had pierced her heart deeply upon the horrible, accursed death of her beloved son. It had so pierced her heart, she was probably in no shape to deal with her son's burial, much less his mangled body. And there's no evidence that any of Jesus' brothers or sisters were around at this time. His disciples, of course, had forsaken him, except for John, who was at the foot of the cross. But he seems to have taken Mary and gone home as the Lord directed him. But as we'll see, the body of Jesus did not there hang to rot. A friend did come for his body. But let me just say a word now about the urgency of his burial. Mark makes a note here, which we also read from John in chapter 19 earlier. Mark points out in verse 42 that evening was coming. Now, evening would mark the beginning of the Sabbath. If you recall, the Jewish day began at 6 p.m. And so if Jesus was crucified on Friday morning at 9 a.m. and was on the cross until 3 p.m., that means there are only 3 hours to request the body, acquire the body, prepare the body for burial, and bury the body before the Sabbath began at 6 p.m., when it would be unlawful to work of any sort, because it was, of course, a day of worship. So there's an urgency in Jesus' burial, a rushing, which rushed his burial because they had a proper regard to the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And this is why, as we'll come next week, Lord willing, to chapter 16, this is why Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices to anoint his body. Because they had not finished doing this. They were so rushed, they did not finish their proper respect to the body, and so they returned on that third day. But before we move on, let me just highlight an important lesson for us here. There's an important lesson if we can see it here in verse 42, and the lesson is this, that the Lord's day is to be so honored and protected from the imposition of all other business that even necessary things, if they can at all be done before, must not be done on the Lord's day. Now, the burial of Jesus' body, as far as respect and honor, and as far as the command given in Deuteronomy 21, the burial of Jesus' body was indeed a necessary thing. It was an act of piety. It was an act of love. But it mustn't encroach upon the Sabbath, because the honoring of the Sabbath is a more necessary thing, an act of greater love to the Lord and an act of greater piety. And this explains, I think, why so often we may get so little out of the Lord's day, why we profit so little from the means of grace. We don't profit any more than we do because we too often let things encroach upon the Lord's day that shouldn't. And they rob the day of its power. They rob the day of its blessing. They rob the day of its profit until the day becomes in practice, though not in theory, not in theology, but too often the Lord's day, because of the things we allow to encroach upon it, it becomes no different than the Saturday which preceded it and the Monday which follows it. So the lesson, I think, is here, standing out for us, highlighted for us in verse 42. The rushing, the urgency here. Why the urgency? Because a great regard that Joseph and, of course, Nicodemus with him, as John says, that these two men had, these disciples of Jesus, a great regard as members of the Sanhedrin, a great regard for the Lord's Day. So the lesson is that a lesson in Christian piety, that we are to strive to honor the Sabbath so that whatever doesn't belong to the worship of God is either done before the Lord's Day or is put off until after the Lord's Day. Most things can wait. And I think it would help to remember the promise that the Lord gives us. This is a promise to His church and therefore to us. Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14, two verses to put in your memory. But we'll only get out of the Lord's day what we put into it. For there in those verses the Lord says, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What a great promise. What a great promise that maybe sometimes on the day coming before the Lord's day, we need to be urgent with our business that it may not encroach upon the day of the Lord. Well, this brings me to my second point this morning. They have the urgency of Jesus' burial, but then secondly, let's look at the friend who buried him. And of course, though this person is a stranger and a surprise to us as we read Mark's gospel, this friend in verse 43 is Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. Now, he's a stranger to us because Mark has said nothing of this man before. And it's a surprise to us. His friendship to the Lord Jesus is a surprise to us because he is a member, not just a member, but a respected member of the Sanhedrin, who's just worked so hard to get Jesus condemned and crucified. It is a surprise, especially because Mark has nothing good to say about the Sanhedrin all gospel long. And now here comes Joseph. But there's something else here that factors into the sudden and very timely appearance of Joseph, something which I think well explains his actions towards Jesus and on behalf of Jesus. And that is what Mark says in this verse, that he was looking for or waiting for the kingdom of God. Who cares about his qualifications and associations civilly? The concern is that this man is a disciple. The concern, the qualification for this man, the reason he is here, is not because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The reason he's here is because his heart is set upon the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that. What this means, in other words, is that though Joseph, though a leading member of the Sanhedrin, though not an open disciple of Jesus, yet he was indeed a supporter of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and John 19 called him a disciple of Jesus. And so it's probable, and again, we're conjecturing here, but it's probable, therefore, that Joseph was not present at that early morning, that 1 a.m., 2 a.m., that early morning council meeting in which his fellow council members condemned Christ of blasphemy and turned him over to Pilate for crucifixion. We would think we would have heard something from Joseph if he would have been there. Maybe not, but it would seem we would. It may be, therefore, that when Joseph caught wind of what was going on Friday morning, that it was too late for him to make any effective intervention. And it may even be that as Joseph saw things spinning out of control quickly against Jesus, that he began to wrestle with the conviction that he should have done more for Jesus, that he should have stood up more for Jesus, that he should have confessed his support for Jesus and his belief in Jesus when he was alive, instead of being a secret disciple, a secret and a quiet supporter. But whatever the case, it's clear as we come to these verses now that Joseph was determined now to give Christ that honor, support, and confession in his burial that he should have given him in his life. And so we read in verse 43 that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Mark mentions here courage. It says he took courage. The reason he mentions the courage that it took is because of what it would mean that he was going to Pilate with such a request as this. First of all, it would mean that though he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, it would mean that he was actually sympathetic to Jesus' person, that he was sympathetic to Jesus' cause, and that he wasn't in agreement with his fellow members of the council. It would mean that he believed Jesus to be innocent and therefore deserving of an honorable burial. And it would amount to a confession of his commitment to a man who had been condemned of high treason and a man who was crucified and died an accursed death. But it was with this courage, Mark says, that Joseph, though not a relative of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body and for permission to give the body of Jesus a proper burial. Proper burial to one who was condemned of high treason. Again, a request denied on principle by Roman law. So it had to have played into Pilate's acquiescence here that he too, you remember, he too thought Jesus was innocent. He knew Jesus was innocent. He gave in to the people and acquiesced to the crucifixion. But here is acquiescence to Joseph. It must have played that he knew he was innocent. And maybe Pilate here figures that since he wasn't able to deliver Jesus from the hands of his enemies, at least he could see to a proper burial. But in either case, though neither the disciples nor the family of Jesus had the means or the interest or the courage to make such a request, God was determined to honor His Son and therefore called Joseph out of the shadows to do it. And who is Joseph? He's a man of means. He's a man of great interest. People listen when he speaks. He's a man of great courage. He may have been a quiet disciple in Jesus' life, but he is a bold disciple in Jesus' death. So God chose now this man, a man of honor, a man of esteem, to bury His Son so that Jesus might have in His burial that honor and that esteem which was denied Him in His death. This brings us then to my third point this morning, the circumstances of the burial. Look at verses 44 to 46. There's three circumstances, I think, that surround this burial. First of all, we have Pilate's surprise. We're told in verse 44 that when Joseph asked for Jesus' body, that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had died so soon. The reason, of course, is because crucifixion, death by crucifixion, normally took days, not hours. And so naturally, he sought confirmation from the centurion at the foot of the cross who was in charge of the crucifixion. Because after all, who better to testify to a man's death than his executioner? And so, of course, secondly then, the second thing to note here is the centurion assured Pilate that Jesus was indeed dead. Because according to verse 39, you can look there in your Bibles, you remember here, this centurion had seen Jesus breathe his last. And as it says in another gospel, he saw him give up the ghost. And therefore, verse 45 says, when Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. But as I pointed out earlier, the granting of a body of a man condemned of high treason, and especially to one who was not even an immediate relative, was very unusual. And therefore, it testifies again to the hand of the Father superintending all that became of His Son's body, in order that His Son's body might be given the honor that He deserved, despite every attempt of His enemies to shame Him. We would imagine that after His death, that His enemies would have come and dragged His body through the streets, boasting over His death. And yet their hands are stayed. They are restrained in all of their wickedness. And Joseph is allowed to come to Pilate for with this request. And as I said before, Pilate's own sympathy had to have played a part here in granting it. Now, there have been many throughout church history, and there will be many until Christ comes back and proves it. There will be many who desire to deny Christ's death, that He didn't really die. Some have suggested that Jesus never actually died, but He only fainted on the cross. And of course, therefore, He was buried in the tomb alive, and the coolness of the tomb revived Him, and He came out on the third day. But notice how Mark's account renders such a hypothesis dead wrong. There's three verses here that we're considering. And in these three verses, there are three witnesses. Joseph, the centurion, and Pilate. Two of whom had actual contact with the body of Jesus. And they both testify that Jesus had really and truly died. which is why verse 45 says, Pilate granted the corpse to Joseph. It also bears remembering that the Romans, during their time of power, had crucified hundreds of thousands of people. This was a common thing, not one of whom is ever recorded as having survived a crucifixion. And so we do not need to be quiet as God's people. We do not need to be quiet about the fact that in chapter 16, which we hope to come to next week, we're not dealing with a resuscitation. We're dealing with a resurrection from the dead. Truly, Jesus died. This brings me then to the third circumstance in Jesus' burial. And this is important. We'll focus on this again later on. And that is the honor that Joseph gives the body of our Lord. Notice how his actions honor him. First of all, we're told that he wrapped him in a new linen cloth. Not a spare cloth or torn rags, something you would certainly use on a corpse, but a new cloth purchased for this purpose. Nor did he spare the cloth in the interest of time, the interest of the urgency, but rather he carefully wrapped the Lord's body for burial, filling the cloth with the myrrh and the aloe and the other costly spices, 75 pounds brought, purchased by Nicodemus, another surprising disciple who joined him in this burial. Well, secondly, we're told that he lays our Lord's body carefully into the grave with the greatest of care, not casting it in carelessly because it's a corpse, nor casting it in contemptuously because he's a criminal, but softly and tenderly, with the love of a disciple, with the love of a family member, he lays our Lord's body down in the tomb, softly and tenderly, as if laying a body down in a bed to sleep but for a short while. He gives the care to the body of Jesus that we as fathers and mothers would give to our little one who fell asleep in our arms. We go over to the crib and we carefully and softly, so as not to stir, we lay the body to rest and cover it up, that it may awake in due time. This is the care that Joseph gives to our Lord. And thirdly, he lays our Lord's body in a tomb. Not a tomb hewn out of the earth, nor a tomb already used by others, for they would put several in one tomb, but rather a new tomb, hewn at great cost, no doubt, out of the rock for Joseph himself, a rich, honorable, respected man. A tomb hewn for an honorable man, and a tomb which indeed received a more honorable man than ever a tomb did. And we're told that when he had done all that time would allow, he took a great stone and rolled it against the entrance, a stone which the providence of God would use in a greater way than Joseph realized, a stone upon which was put the Roman seal the next day. This brings us then to my fourth and final point, which, as you can see, not only entails verse 47, but takes us back as well to verses 40 and 41. Compare these together with me. You'll see in verse 47, Mark makes note of the fact that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw the very tomb in which Joseph laid Jesus. And in verses 40 to 41, he notes that these same two women, as well as others, were at the cross when Jesus died, because they had come with him, along with other women, they had come with him to Jerusalem from Galilee. In fact, Mark says it was these women who ministered to Jesus and provided for him during his itinerant ministry. They ministered to Jesus out of their own substance. How did Jesus eat? How did he have means? How did he have his needs met? These women went with him, Mary Magdalene, following him out of love and devotion, serving him, providing for him out of their own substance. Now, it might seem at first that Mark's passing comments about these two women are a waste of space, matter of pointless trivia. But it's just the opposite. You see, their appearance at the cross not only attests, of course, to their great love for the Lord, for the love and the grace that He has shown to them, but more importantly, for Mark, it establishes these women as eyewitnesses of His death. And so likewise, now their appearance at the tomb establishes them as eyewitnesses to His burial. And this wasn't only in order that these women might bear witness to the disciples of these primary events of the gospel, which none of them saw. Have you ever thought about that? Four gospel writers, none of whom saw these things? How did they learn of these things? From the women. And we'll learn how unlikely that is next week. God appoints these women to be witnesses of these things, these primary gospel events, because it pleased the Lord, who always chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It pleased the Lord that these women would be the heralds of His resurrection, which we see in chapter 16, verse 1. And therefore it was necessary that those who were to preach His resurrection would be eyewitnesses of His death and of His burial. And so in verse 40, when Jesus breathed His last, Mark says, they were looking on. And in verse 47, when Jesus was buried, Mark says, they saw where He was laid. And that's what we'll have to come back to next week. This morning, let me encourage you with four ways that I think we can apply this passage. Four ways, three of which call us to comfort, and one gives us instruction. So first of all, coming back to the honor that Joseph gives our Lord, the honor that Joseph gives the body of Jesus should comfort us, because it means that the work of atonement and redemption was finished. Though Jesus, as we pointed out earlier, though Jesus died in great shame and in great humiliation because our sins were placed upon Him, and though His burial was a part of that humiliation, yet rather than allow our shame to cling to Jesus any further than the cross itself, and rather than leave us in doubt whether the atonement was ever really finished by leaving the body of Jesus to rot on the cross, God used Joseph to give Jesus an honorable burial. The burial of a hero. The burial of a king. The burial of a conqueror. With new linen, costly spices, and a place in a rich man's tomb. And what does this prove then? But how it pleased the Father, and how pleased the Father was with the work of the cross. What does this prove but how eager the Father was to glorify His Son? It's almost as if God could not wait until the resurrection. Jesus will be glorified when He raises immortal, incorruptible with His new body forever. He'll be glorified when He comes out of that tomb. Peace be unto you. Tells Thomas, put your hands in the hole in my hand. Put your hand in my side. It is I. What glory will be given to Christ in His resurrection? But it's almost as if the Father can't wait. He can't wait for the honor to be given to His Son upon the resurrection. But He begins. As soon as the cross is finished, He begins to point us to the honor and glory that was to come upon Jesus at His resurrection. And He points us to an appeased God, to a finished atonement, to a reconciled Father. He points us to the fact that sin has been put away for good. Once and for all. So, beloved, don't miss this comfort. If your redemption wasn't finished, if Christ in His work wasn't found acceptable to God, if anything was left undone for your full reconciliation with the Father, then surely God's wrath and anger, which did not spare Jesus on the cross, would have pursued Him into the grave. It would have hung upon Him. Jesus would have drank the cup in His grave. But He drains it. Finishes it. And when He said, it is finished, it was finished. Completely. And He gave up the ghost because it was finished. And Joseph comes along to put His body into a proper tomb. Give Him a proper burial. Because it's finished. And so here is your comfort. God puts an end to the wickedness of the Sanhedrin which pursued Jesus to the cross. And God raises up a man to give His Son such a burial as would mark Him with honor. Such a burial as would prepare Him for glory. Properly wrapped, properly cared for, that He might come out of that tomb alive. So comfort your hearts today that Christ finished your redemption on the cross. But lest we wonder at this point, maybe, if Christ could have skipped the grave. If it's the case that the atonement was finished on the cross, then maybe some would suggest that Christ could have just skipped the tomb altogether. But there are four simple reasons why Christ had to be buried. First of all, He had to prove that he had really died, that he had really suffered the full penalty and the curse of God's law against our sins, which Paul says in Romans 6 is death. Since our eternal life and our forgiveness of sin are secured by and depend upon Christ dying for sin, under the curse of sin, God would have it firmly established by a burial that Jesus really died on the cross. Secondly, to fulfill the types and prophecies which God used in the Old Testament to prepare His people for His work. And we could mention several here, but just to take two, Jesus was buried in order to answer the type of Jonah. Matthew 12:40, we're told that just as Jonah was put in the whale's belly for 3 days, so Jesus will be put in the earth. So He answers that type, but then He also answers the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 that He would be buried in the tomb of a rich man, buried with the rich. But thirdly, Jesus had to be buried because according to Psalm 22:15, this was the last step in His humiliation for us. If Jesus was to raise us up to heaven in salvation, then He had to go as low as we were in order to get us. And so He had to lay His head where we lay ours, which is in the grave. And fourthly, I think the primary reason for the burial of Christ was so that He might conquer and get the victory over death and its grave. Because death is a dragon. Death is a dragon, and the grave is its lair, which makes death the king of terrors, it says in Job. And the grave is a place of dread and horror for all sinners. But Jesus, by His burial, He goes into the dragon's lair. He grapples with death as our head and representative in order that He might remove its hostility and He might make death work for us instead of against us. And so now what is death but our chaperone to take us home at last? And so this leads us right then into our second comfort, which we should draw from the death of Christ. And that is, if Christ was buried as our head and representative with such honor, then we who belong to Christ never need to fear the grave. Christ has gone ahead of us. He well knows the way that He leads us, so that when we come ourselves to the grave, we do not need to fear that it is a way untraveled, that it is a way unknown to the Lord, that it is a way out of His reach or out of His governance. But we only need to remember that He went this way before us. And He took with Him a new linen cloth. He took with Him costly spices, so that though it was a den of terror before our Lord went into it, yet now it's nothing more for us than a perfumed bed of rest. In fact, comfort yourself this morning that when you lay your loved ones in the grave, or when you must be laid in the grave yourself, that you will be put down to rest in Christ's own bed. A bed in which He laid before you, and from which, just as He rose, so when your rest is finished, you too will rise again. Indeed, the words of God to Jacob regarding his going down into Egypt in Genesis 46:3-4 are the same words which I believe Christ's burial speaks to you regarding your going down to the grave. Listen to what the Lord says. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, down to the grave, for I myself will go with you, and I will also bring you up again. What a great comfort. As we confessed earlier in the service, that when we die, though our spirits go immediately to the Lord in His presence, our bodies rest in the grave until the resurrection, and they rest under the hand and the governance and care of Jesus Christ. He owns our bodies. No wonder Paul burst forth at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, after talking so much about the resurrection, he burst forth with the verses, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then thirdly, this morning, as another comfort, if the Father had a man in waiting for the burial, and a grave dug and ready for the body of the Lord Jesus, then it should comfort us this morning that the Lord not only knows when to prepare our graves, but He will have those in waiting who will care for our bodies and give them the honor of a Christian burial. So whether you're old or young, sick or healthy. We've no reason at all to worry about death or how matters will go with us, with our bodies, after we are gone. Because the Lord won't have our graves prepared for us until we are prepared for them. The promise is given to us in Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "He who began a good work in us will continue it and bring it to completion." What does this mean? But that God will not have us. God will not allow us to be harvested from earth's field until His sanctifying work is complete. Indeed, what Acts 13:36 says of David will be said of us all. "For David," Peter says, "after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers." None of us, beloved, none of us will come to the grave until we have served the purpose of God in our own generation. So let's take heart and let's serve God with the greatest of diligence, with the greatest of urgency and faithfulness in our calling, whatever it may be, so that we might be ready and unashamed when He comes for us and calls for us. And therefore, it goes without saying as well, congregation, that when by reason of age or health, death begins to draw near and our family begins to prepare for our passing, we can comfort ourselves that God has ordained it. That God Himself is sending for us because, number one, we're ready to go. And number two, He's ready to take us home. What comfort is here, beloved? What comfort? But finally, let me leave you with a lesson. I think an important lesson again from Joseph and these two women. A lesson that we ought never to despise or glory over the weak. We remember the boast of Peter in chapter 14, verse 31. How he would stick by the Lord until the death. We remember the arrogance of James and John in Mark 10, verse 37. How they thought themselves worthy to sit at the Lord's right hand and left in the kingdom. And we remember the clamoring of all the disciples in chapter 9, verse 34, over who was the greatest among them. But where were they all when Jesus died? Where were they when Jesus needed burying? Instead, out of the shadows comes a Joseph to bury him. And at both his cross and his grave stood these two women. So this should teach you, all of us who think ourselves mature and strong, should teach us not to despise or boast over those that we consider weak and timid Christians. Because the day may yet come when our strength fails us and their strength becomes our support. Now, of course, none of us should glory. None of us should be happy to be weak and timid Christians. For Peter charges all of us in 2 Peter 3:18. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But neither should any of us think ourselves greater than another. Because all of us have our strength from the Lord. We must not only praise God for whatever strength we have, but we must look to God that we'll be able to exercise the strength when it's called for. Because it's only through the Lord, Paul says in Philippians 4, that we can do anything. So this morning, as we consider this passage, may God cause us to not only enjoy the benefits of Christ's death for us, dying as our head and representative, but also may God cause us to enjoy the comforts of the death of Christ in our own deaths and in the deaths of our loved ones, so that we may live as Christians, die as Christians, and be buried as Christians. Amen. This morning, let us make our response with hymn 261.